We are plugging away through the Bible, and so if you have your Bible, why don't you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 24 for our study tonight. So there were three pastors who decided to go fishing, and the fish just weren't biting, so they were there in the boat just kind of starting to get bored, really. And so one of them said, you know, let's just take some time. And, you know, James says, let's confess our sins one to another. Let's just do that. You know, let's confess our sins. And, you know, just us here in the boat. And so the first pastor, well, he said, I have to confess I have struggled with just the tendency of lying. I tell lies. I tell people things that really aren't true. And it's not malicious. It's just something I've done since I was a young man. And, oh, man, it's a struggle that I have. The next guy said, oh, man, that's bad. Mine is greed, and I tend to be greedy, and I haven't been perfectly honest with the money that I've been given and entrusted with. And the third pastor said, well, my problem is gossip, and I can't wait to get out of here. One of the problems with sin, not confessing of sin, really, but sin in general, one of the things you'll find is we know that our sins will come to the surface. They will be known whether we like it or not. In fact, the Bible declares, Numbers 23:32 says, be sure of this, your sins will find you out. And you might think you're getting away with it for a season. Why? Because the Lord's judgment isn't always quick, but it is sure. In fact, there's an old saying, the wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. One of the lessons we must learn as we go through Ezekiel and hear about all the judgment that's going to be poured out upon the people of Jerusalem, but also the surrounding nations. We're going to find the Lord's going to judge all of them. And it's brutal. But you have to remember, we're reading in passages that are describing their fall and their destruction and the judgment that the Lord would pour out. But you must also remember it was centuries before the Lord would actually execute that judgment. The Lord, He took many years and years being patient with the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Philistines and the men of Babylon and Assyria. All those nations that He said would judge, He was patient with, but even more so with His own people, the Jews, the children of Israel. Century after century after century of His patient, loving kindness, trying to redirect them, giving them His word that they might turn from their wicked ways, but they wouldn't. And so that's really what the last several books we've really been studying, even Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we've seen the Lord saying, okay, I'm done. Time's up. Judgment is now. And if you feel like, man, we've been in this judgment stuff for a long time, don't forget, it's been a long time coming. So when we read these chapters, it makes sense that the Lord would spend great time, energy, and effort to describe the judgment that would come. And we, in modern days, can learn from these judgments how the Lord did judge His people, what made it so that the Lord came to the point of judging His people and the surrounding nations, and we can learn to beware. For the attitudes, the actions of those nations, they led to that kind of wrath and that kind of judgment. We can learn from this. Here we see the Lord continuing His description of the judgment upon Jerusalem. And He's going to do this again in another parable, the parable of the pot. And we're talking about a pot that you cook with, if you understand what I'm saying. The parable of the pot. There's some guys out there going, cool, let's see what this is. Okay, but no, it's a pot. And it says here in verse 1, Ezekiel chapter 24, again in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, I hear pages turning. It's Ezekiel 24, verse 1. It says, verse 2, the Son of Man, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day, the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem the same day, and utter a parable unto the rebellious house, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it, gather the pieces thereof into it, every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder, fill it with the choice bones, and take the choice of the flock and burn also the bones under it. and make it boil well, and let them see the bones of it therein. Here he's told what to do. Put on a pot, take some of the choicest cuts of meat with their bones, and put it in the pot and boil it. But the idea here that you don't totally get in the English translation is boil the daylights out of it. Boil it till it's just really overly done. Have you ever done that accidentally? Maybe you've been cooking some kind of a stew or something on the stove, and you start boiling it, and it's all great until it just starts to dehydrate, and pretty soon it's just burning, and it's just a hard, yucky mess. Well, that's kind of the idea here that Ezekiel is to do. He's to take the choice cuts, the best meats and the bones, and put it in there and just boil the daylights out of it. Why? He's to cook it well because it's going to be a picture of the Lord's judgment upon the people of Jerusalem specifically. So in these first five verses, we have the parable itself. But now we're going to have the parable explained in the next several verses, verses 6 through 14. It says, "Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city." By the way, this phrase, bloody city, does that ring a bell? We saw that in chapter 22. The city of blood. Jerusalem had become a very wicked city where not just the bloodletting as in of war, but that is, blood was spilled, innocent blood was being spilled in the streets. It was becoming like Dodge City of the Old West, where people were just killing people. And specifically, they were killing even oftentimes their own children. It was becoming a very wicked and grotesque kind of city to live in. And so the Lord calls it a bloody city. He says, "Woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece. Let no lot fall upon it, for her blood is in the midst of her. She set it upon the top of a rock. She poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust." Now there's some imagery here that you may not totally be familiar with, but just in a quick summary, the phrase "let no lot fall upon it" at the end of verse 6, speaking of the pot as the city of Jerusalem. So the contents of the pot, the meat and the bones and the water, somehow that's describing the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But the idea is, don't cast lots. Now, why would anybody cast lots for the city or the inhabitants of the city? Well, that's what they did. That's what the Babylonians would do. When Nebuchadnezzar came in the first two waves, how did they determine who would go into captivity? Remember, the first two waves, Nebuchadnezzar came with the Babylonians and the Chaldean army. And they took, in the first wave, just a few captives into Babylon in their captivity. How did they choose? Well, they would choose by the casting of lots. Somehow they would throw down some kind of a stone or what have you that would determine who gets to go. Kind of like our drawing of straws. Same kind of deal. And so the second wave, they did the same thing, where there was the casting of lots of who would go into captivity and who would stay. But here, in this final destruction that Nebuchadnezzar would come in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar would come and he wouldn't cast lots. Why? Because you would either die or you would be taken into captivity. There would be no people left to stay back in Jerusalem. So this is the final wave of destruction by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC that's being described here in verse 6. But not only that, speaking of the blood that spilled, it says there at the end of verse 7, there was no one that would cover it with dust. Now in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 13, the Leviticus law was given, the priesthood law. When blood was spilled, it was to be covered with dirt. By the way, one of the things about the laws there in Leviticus, the priests and the cleanliness laws that were given, all of those had great significance for the Jews all throughout history. In fact, back when the bubonic plague covered Europe, it was the Jews who were somewhat protected, greatly protected from the bubonic plague. Why? Because they were practicing Jews and they practiced the laws of cleanliness. The washing of the hands and what have you. And things like this, that when blood was spilled, it was to be buried in dirt. And they had rules and laws of cleanliness. And we went through that several years back when we went through Leviticus. But one of the things that's kind of cool is the laws of the Lord there in the Old Testament very much did apply to the clean laws today that we even see in restaurants where you're supposed to wash your hands if you work at a restaurant. Hopefully that's what they're doing. But this is the same thing. This covering of the blood was one of those practices. You didn't just leave blood laying around. They were to bury any spilt blood. Well, Jerusalem had gotten to a place where the blood would be spilled, but there'd be no one to cover it up. And it's just speaking of the defiled city, the grotesque kind of sin that was being done there in Jerusalem. And so this is the kind of language he's using, but continuing speaking about what this pot on the cooking, what was it talking about? Well, it says in verse 8 that it might cause fury to come and take vengeance. I have set her blood on the top of a rock that it should not be covered. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I will even make the pile for fire great. Heap on wood, kindle the fire, consume the flesh, and spice it well, and let the bones be burned. Then set it empty upon the coals thereof, that the brass of it may be hot and may burn, and that the filthiness of it may be molten in it, that the scum of it may be consumed. She hath wearied herself with lies, and her great scum went not forth out of her. Her scum shall be in the fire. In thy filthiness is lewdness, because I have purged thee. And thou wast not purged, thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness any more, till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. Neither will I spare. Neither will I repent. According to thy ways, according to thy doings, shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. Notice that last phrase. According to thy ways, according to thy doings. It was the Jews who brought this upon themselves. A gracious and merciful God constantly pleading with the children of Israel. I remember back when the Lord would say, oh, that Israel would follow after me and have a heart for me as I have a heart for them. This is a compassionate God who's finally saying, I will not let it go any further. And so my wrath will be poured out. Jerusalem will be burned up. Now the scum that's talked about here is the residue that's left. Whatever the scum of the bones, the meat, the water, it all rises to the surface. And that's kind of the idea. The sin is sort of represented by the scum that's being talked about here in this stew or meat that's being seethed. And so the Lord is just painting kind of a graphic picture. And all I have to say is this, as you kind of end that section, is how would you like to have these words spoken to you about you? Do you think that caused any fear in the children of Israel? Well, you'd think it would, but the sad thing is prophets like Ezekiel and prophets like Jeremiah were not listened to. They just thought those guys were kind of wacko. Those prophets, what do they know? We don't like what they're saying, so we're not going to listen to them. And sadly, there are people today who don't like the message of the Bible. And so they say, well, we really don't like that. So we're just going to kind of forget about it. And we're going to go with the people and the prophets who tell us the things we like to hear. But sadly, God's judgments were still the same. They didn't change. God's end would still happen, even as the Lord just makes it clear, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it, and I will not go back. Do you understand? Do I understand today that the sins that the Lord defines as those who continually practice sins like murder or hatred or wrath or homosexuality or the certain sins who people just continually practice saying, hey, I can do what I want to do, and I don't like what the Bible says. Now you say murder and anger and homosexuality. Why are you choosing those? Well, these are some of the sins the Bible tells us all throughout the New Testament. Hey, it's sin. Yeah, but Brett, don't we all sin? You mentioned anger. I was angry today, you might say. Driving down the freeway. I got angry today, maybe. Or you got angry at your children or moms. Maybe you got angry guys at work or did something that, you know, you just kind of got ticked. Well, the thing is about this is when the Bible says that, it tells us that if you continually practice, the idea is saying, you know what, I'm just an angry guy, so I'm going to keep being angry. It's who I am. It's the way I was born. Well, if you're an angry man, you better change. Because the Bible says those who continually practice that kind of sin will be like the children of Israel who just continually did what they were doing. By the way, that's one of the concerns I have about homosexuality. Why is that maybe on a different plane than perhaps anger or murder? Well, let me tell you why. Because most of us in this world say, yeah, you know, murder's kind of not the nicest thing to do. You really should probably stop murdering people. We've kind of come to that conclusion as a society for the most part. Now, we could argue about how we haven't done that with abortion. But at the same time, you say, okay, murder's bad. Got it. And anger. You say, yeah, anger, a guy being angry, beating his wife, that's bad. He's got to stop that. But somehow in our society, we have shifted gears with the idea of being gay. We said, you know what? That we really don't think that's bad. We think murder's bad. We think anger's bad. But being gay, it's just the way people were born. And I would say, I'll give that to you if you want. Maybe the person was born gay. Which, by the way, I think there's arguable science that says that's not really even true genetically or whatever they're arguing. But let's just give it to you for a second. But that you could also maybe make the same argument why a person's an angry man. Maybe that's genetic too. But the point is simply this, it's still wrong. And quite frankly, we were all genetically born in sin. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous. No, not even one, the Bible says. But it's when a person makes up their mind and says, I am going to go against God's word and I'm going to continually practice a certain area of sin. And one of the biggest problems with being gay is a person makes up their choice in their mind and says, okay, that's who I am. That's what I'm going to do. That's why that sin is so dangerous. Is it puts them in a category of saying, that's just who I am, that's what I'm going to do. And sadly, sadly, the Bible talks about that as being one of those places where the Lord's going to judge. Not just individually, but corporately as a nation, the Bible deals with homosexuality. But be that as it may, the children of Israel had crossed that line and they'd done it for centuries, and thus the Lord's wrath would be poured out. So these are good warnings for us today to listen to and watch out for. The parable of the pot there in this chapter. But then he shifts gears in the last half of this chapter, verses 15 through 27. The Lord's going to use Ezekiel once again for one of these living illustrations. Poor Ezekiel, man. He's been a guy who had to cut off all his hair and chop it up in the sky. He had to lie on his side for more than a year and then lie on his other side for more than for 40 days. And he had to do all kinds of crazy things, cut a hole in his house and haul all his furniture out of the house through the hole. And people were going, what are you doing? Well, this is what you're going to do, he'd say. And he'd use this over and over. Remember, he was cooking up food using manure to cook it with. All kinds of weird things. But what was the Lord doing? Was he just trying to mess with Ezekiel? Hey, let's see what we can do with Ezekiel today. No, the Lord was using Ezekiel to be this radical, eye-catching kind of guy where people go, what's up with him? What is he doing? And then Ezekiel would speak the word of the Lord. And he used radical tactics to try to get the people's attention. Well, this one here is different in that it's not embarrassing, but I would say it's brutal. What's that? Well, let's read. Verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shall thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. In other words, the Lord is going to take away Ezekiel's wife through death. Now it's interesting the phrasing used here. He says there that the desire of thine eyes, apparently Ezekiel was in love with his wife. That's a good news. But the bad news is the wife that he loved, the desire of his eyes, would be taken from him. That's heavy. But he says in verse 17, forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead, bind the tire of thy head upon thee. So he wasn't going down to Les Schwab and getting a tire for his head. But the tire there is sort of a turban, you know, a towel kind of thing wrapped around his head. And he says, don't get the tire or bind the tire on their head and put on thy shoes upon thy feet and cover not thy lips. And eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. Heavy duty deal. Ezekiel found out his wife would die, and after she died, he wasn't to do the normal mourning process. Normally they'd take off their hats, take off their shoes and be barefoot. They would cover up their lips with a sort of a towel so that people couldn't see their lips quivering in tears in the morning. They would mourn deeply in the Middle East. Well, here Ezekiel said, just be normal. Don't mourn, don't weep. And yet the Lord has a message. And what's that? It says in verse 19, and the people said unto me, wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so? Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters whom you have left shall fall by the sword, and you shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. And your tires shall be upon your heads, and your shoes upon your feet. Ye shall not mourn, nor weep, but ye shall pine away for your iniquities, and mourn one toward another. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign, according to all that he hath done, shall ye do. And when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Also thou, son of man, shalt not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. And in that day shall thy mouth be open to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb, and thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel's going to be this example. His wife's going to die, and the example's going to be, man, the beauty of your eyes, the things that you delight in, Israel, your temple, and your sons and your daughters, it's going to be destroyed, but you will not mourn in the traditional sense of mourning, but you will pine away as you're being wiped out and destroyed. It's just kind of a sad, dark prophecy and an example that Ezekiel's trying to show. Now, you might say, Brett, this is all fine and dandy, so the children of Israel are going down. We've got that by now. But why is the Lord doing this thing? It seems kind of brutal to make the prophet of the Lord endure such a thing as the wife that he desires, the one that he's in love with, and suddenly she's going to die. But here's the thing that you need to ask the question. Do you think Mrs. Ezekiel is up in heaven right now going, oh man, that was so unfair. I wished I never died there. Actually, Mrs. Ezekiel was used mightily by the Lord more than most women throughout all history. I mean, you make the Bible as an example and the Lord uses her. Now, I doubt for one second that she is regretting being used by the Lord in that way. And I also believe that Ezekiel, while it was no doubt brutal and very difficult for him, at the same time, I believe he's in heaven right now, not going, oh man, I wish that the Lord didn't do that. That was just mean. No, but Ezekiel and his wife, they're in heaven saying, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. And we're glad we got taken into heaven at all. You see, the point is the Lord can do what he wants to, and it all works together for good for those who love the Lord. So for Ezekiel and for his wife, it all worked together for good. We can know that. We can say that as we look back into history. But here's the thing. Sometimes it's a little hard to see that when it's you. When it's you that find yourself in Ezekiel's sandals, where you experience loss or difficult times. Especially those of you that are being used by the Lord and those of you that are called in ministry of any kind. One of the things that I have found over the years is it can be the very thing that causes a person to stop serving the Lord when they go through tragedies or trials or difficulties. But I would say that, man, let the Lord use those challenges in your life to make you better, not bitter. See, I've found that you will either go one of two ways when trials hit you. You're going to either become bitter or you're going to become better. And you know, you have to understand, I've been serving the Lord for, you know, a while in my life. I started teaching Sunday school when I was 12 years old. And I've been in ministry, got hired on as a youth pastor at 17, became an elder in the church at 18. And I've watched pastors and elders come and go. I've watched a church that started in my house when I was 10 years old grow to be a church of more than 6,000-7,000 people. And I've watched people come and go, good friends who I've loved and known, served alongside of, die and go to be with the Lord. Many people I've known like that. But here's the thing. In the time that I've observed this, I've found that there are people in the church who go through difficulties and they, instead of becoming better, they become bitter. And they're upset with the Lord, or they're upset with their situation, or they're upset with the church and what they didn't do or failed to do. But the sad thing is, just in my observation, those people end up continually suffering and struggling and being unhappy and not doing well. But the people who just say, you know, the Lord has a purpose for all of the stuff that I'm going through, and I'm sure those people didn't understand what they were doing to me or against me, and I'm just going to forgive them before they're even sorry, and I'm going to move on. Or that hurt that was so deep, I'm not going to let that stump me or stop me. I'm going to let it build me and increase my faith in the Lord. And I'm going to just trust in what the Word says, that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Man, there's so many people I see in this room who I see talent and giftings that the Lord has given. But I've also seen in my years of ministry people who have sort of thwarted perhaps what the Lord would want to do because somebody wronged you. Or you disagreed with that thing that happened at that church. Or that church messed you up when you were younger and so you're still upset. Don't do it. I would say in the most compassionate, loving way I can, buck up. And don't just sit there and wallow in your misery or be bitter. Just be better. Hey, you know, if Jesus was one who could look at Peter and forgive him, the guy who denied him and then the rooster crowed, if Jesus could use Peter so mightily, even after Peter really denied him three times, even warmed himself at the fire of the enemies of Christ. Man, Jesus forgiving Peter. Or what about all throughout the Bible? You know, God's men and women that he used. You know, they were people who went through all kinds of trials and trouble, but they were the people who could also move on and move out and move up. That would be my prayer for all of us. That we don't sit around and say, well, the Lord wronged me. I've actually had people come and talk to me in counseling sessions where they said, I'm really angry at God. And when they say that, you have to understand, for me, my hair stands up, and, well, it already is standing up, but, you know, I just can't believe somebody would say that. Even if you have gone through really hard times, really difficult times, you can't be angry at God. Because God loves you, and he's got a plan for you, and if you've been through hard times, man, you need to trust that he knows what's best. And Ezekiel was a guy who did that. And he really was one of the greatest of the prophets as he went through this hard time, losing even his wife. And yet, I would suggest that he didn't lose her. She went to heaven, and we'll see Mrs. Ezekiel there, as well as we'll see Ezekiel there. And neither of them will regret what they did in serving the Lord. And so may the Lord give us ears to hear what he would say to us specifically, individually. And that brings us to chapter 25, where the judgments and vengeance upon some of the other nations. Now that we've kind of finished up with the judgments of Jerusalem, we're going to take a look at some of these other nations. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time with this because in our previous studies of Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, we've found that some of these nations, we've actually looked at them in depth. And the Lord is reiterating through Ezekiel some of the destruction that's going to come on these nations and give specific reasons why he's going to judge those surrounding nations. And he begins with a group of people called the Ammonites. Let's read. It says again there in verse 25, the word of the Lord came again unto me saying, son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Now let's just refresh our memory briefly. Who are the Ammonites? Well, they are really descendants of Lot. So they're sort of relatives of the people of Israel. How are they descendants of Lot? Well, it's kind of a pretty sad and sick story. You remember the story. Lot was there with his family in Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel of the Lord came with the two angels and told Abraham, I'm going to save Lot out of that city. So those two angels came to the city and literally pulled Lot out of the city by hand. And he said, flee to the mountains. And Lot pled with the angels there and said, can I just stay in the city? I'm not a mountain dweller. Please let me, I'll go to a little city called Zoar. And the angel said, okay. And so Lot went into Zoar, and the hailstones and all that stuff, fire and brimstone, started falling from heaven, smashing down Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot could see it from afar off, and it freaked him out so much. He said, okay, I'm going to the mountains. And he took himself and his two daughters. Where was his wife? Well, she was a salt shaker back in the middle of the desert. Because you know the story. She looked back, and she longingly was wanting to go back to Sodom. And the Lord told her not to do that. But anyway, that's another story. So Lot and his two daughters end up in a cave up in the mountains. And Sodom and Gomorrah is totally destroyed. But where it gets pretty ugly is the two daughters of Lot get him drunk and have incestuous relations with their dad, become pregnant by Lot, and end up having children. The youngest of the daughters gives birth to a guy named Ammon, and the older daughter gives birth to a baby that she named Moab. And thus you have the Ammonites and the Moabites, who were descendants of Lot in that way. And the thing is that the Ammonites and the Moabites would become great enemies of Israel. And so that's the people that we're talking about. And the Lord's going to say, I'm going to judge them. But notice why he's going to judge the Ammonites there in verse 3. It says, and say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou saidst, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, against the house of Judah when they went into the captivity. Behold, therefore I will deliver thee to the men of the east for a possession. And they shall set their palaces in thee, and make their dwellings in thee, and they shall eat thy fruit and drink thy milk. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and the Ammonites a couching place for flocks. And you shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands and stamped with thy feet and rejoiced in thy heart with all thy despot against the land of Israel, behold, therefore I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and will deliver thee for a spoil to the heathen, and I will cut thee off from the people, and I will cause thee to perish out of the countries. I will destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. The sin of the Ammonites was very singular in that they rejoiced and clapped their hands and danced with their feet when they heard Jerusalem was going down. When they heard of the destruction of the Jews, they celebrated against the Jews. Boy, it kind of reminds me a little bit of when 9/11 happened. There, when 9/11 took place, one of the news items I saw on that day was they showed Arabs all around the world celebrating when the two twin towers went down. One of the worst ones that I saw was the Palestinians in Israel. There were children in the street, and parents were throwing candy out to them, and the adults were shooting their AK-47s. That's something when you go to Israel, you do see a lot of weapons everywhere. And you know, one of the things you have to realize is if you hear gunfire, they're either killing people or they're celebrating something. Me and Hammy were in Ammon, Jordan one evening, and we were there just totally tired. We were, you know, getting ready to hit the sack because we got a big day the next day. We're going to hike through Petra and stuff. So we're like, okay, let's go. And so, but just as we were getting ready to turn in, we heard these boom. We saw these lights flashing and machine guns firing. We're like, oh man, you know, this is crazy. It's a little weird. So we ran to the window to see what was going on. And, we were in a tall hotel room. It's the same hotel that blew up a few years ago. But anyway, that we were in that one. And then the next hotel over, which was also tall, on the roof, they were having a wedding. And they were just really happy to be married. So they were shooting their AK-47s and lighting big firecrackers that were probably like 10 times over illegal in the United States. But anyway, so they were booms and fire. And, you know, just kind of have to live with that. Well, in the Palestinian world, that's what happened when 9/11 happened. They were just totally excited, lighting off fireworks, giving kids candy. Why? Because they were celebrating the destruction of Americans. That's kind of an interesting thing. Now, here's the deal. That news item I only saw one time. And if you remember, maybe some of you saw it. How many of you guys saw that? Do you remember? Okay, see, a lot of you saw it. But did you see it much after that? No, because they removed it. They took it off of the news. It wasn't on for long. One of the things that I think I showed a movie on a New Year's Eve service where we actually showed some of the footage of that. But man, they'll stifle that down. Why? Because it's not politically correct. It doesn't help the Palestinian cause. But in the same way, that kind of a celebration has been done against the Jews for millennia. Whenever the Jews have been in trouble, man, there's been nations who have celebrated. The Lord does not condone that, nor will he allow that to continue. That's something big in God's economy. The Lord looks at that as something that's an abomination. And the reason I say that is, man, if the Lord does that with nations, I wonder if he also does that with people personally. I don't think the Lord wants us to delight in the destruction of anyone. For I don't believe the Lord delights in the destruction of evil people. I don't believe the Lord delights in that either. We'll see that as we continue our study, but be that as it may, the Ammonites, they were dancing in the streets, celebrating. Why? Because Jerusalem was being destroyed. And the Lord said, because of that, you're going to be destroyed. Heavy words, but that's just the way it is here against the Ammonites. Well, then he moves on to the next nation, the Moabites, who is the distant relative of Lot as well, through the older daughter of Lot. And let's see what the Moabites do. It says here in verse 8, thus saith the Lord God, because that Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Judah is likened to all the heathen. Therefore, behold, I will open the side of Moab from the cities, from his cities which are on his frontiers, the glory of the country, Beth Jesh Imoth, and Baal Meon, and Kirathaim, unto the men of the east with the Ammonites, that will give them in possession, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations, and I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So the Moabites now. But you say, Brett, what did they do? Well, the Lord gives them one little sentence of what they did. Would you mark it? Note it. It says there at the end of verse 5, that behold, the house of Judah, this is what they did say, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen. The Moabites made the mistake of saying, oh yeah, the Jews are going down. And it's because their God is just like all the other heathen gods and wasn't able to protect them. You see, this is kind of an interesting mistake the Moabites are making. They're saying, oh, they're just like all the other heathen nations. See, the Moabites had their gods that they worship and they believed them to be the true God, but they were saying, their God is just like all the rest. And one of the sad things that we see today in America is there's a popular notion that, hey, good for you. You found your path. You found your God. And so people kind of say, hey, if it's true for you, it's true. And it's relativism at its finest. By the way, Church of Scientology, there are several people, maybe you saw in the news yesterday, that they're believing that Tom Cruise is the Messiah of the Church of Scientology. So if you're a big Tom Cruise fan, you know, you can kind of really get into that. But it's wacko. Very wacko. Scientology. But anyway, there's all kinds of people that will say to you today, hey, you know, good for you, you found your religion. But no, there is only one God, and we worship him and him alone. If anybody says anything about that, against the fact that there's one God, then the Lord takes that seriously. So seriously, he would take the Moabites and wipe them out. And so that's the indictment, that they just said, oh, your house of Judah is just like all the other heathen nations. And the Lord took that personally. And so they're wiped out here. But it goes on here in verse 12, we see the third group, the third nation, the Edomites. Now, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, and they were also enemies of Israel for many, many centuries. In verse 12, thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, and I will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman and they of Dedan, shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord. So the Edomites, what do? They revenge themselves upon Israel. But the idea here in the original language is they took their vengeance out when Israel was down. When Israel was being attacked and destroyed by some of these other nations, the Edomites came and plundered and pillaged when they were going through hard times. And so the Lord has a problem with them for that reason. And at the same time, he's going to now indict the next group, the Philistines, who he will give pretty much the same indictment to. He says there in verse 15, thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred or ancient hatred. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out mine hand upon the Philistines, and I will cut off the Carathims, which, by the way, that's a Philistine tribe, and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. And I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall lay my vengeance upon them. And so the Philistines are going down, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites. Those four nations are quickly talked about. Now, in chapter 26, the Lord shifts to another group, not as much of a nation as he's going to deal with the city of Tyre. And we've been studying that as in the past couple Sundays. We've covered some of this in great detail. But just in a nutshell, remember, Tyre was a city there on the Mediterranean Sea. And it was a great powerhouse for many, many years. I've told you for more than 1,500 years, the Phoenicians ruled that region of the world, and Tyre was their capital city. But some historians would even argue for more than 2,600 years. The men of Tyre, from 1300 BC to right around 12 to 1300 AD, the men of Tyre were strong and powerful. The Phoenicians, or the men of Zidon or the Zidonians, they were all kind of the same people, and they were very powerful. And the men of Tyre were famous. Of course, even Homer wrote of the Phoenicians, although he didn't call them the Phoenicians, he called them the Sidonians, the same group of people. So you read about them in your history, and they were a mighty seafaring people. The people of Tyre, it was sort of the commercial center of the world at that time. All trade would come from the east in the desert regions of Saudi Arabia, down in Egypt, and even Babylon and those Assyrians. A lot of their goods would come all the way across the desert to Tyre, and then they would ship those goods out. And so Tyre was sort of the center place. But also Tyre was a place of great wealth, and they were a place of great skill in music, but also with their artistries and crafts and what have you. Tyre was sort of the happening place of the time for millennia, for a long, long time. The reason it's hard for us to get our arms around Tyre at this point is because it's nothing now. It's just a little fishing village. And we saw two Sundays ago why. Why is Tyre a fishing village? Well, that's what chapter 26 is all about. It calls for, and the Lord says, I am against thee, Tyre, because why? It was the same reason the Lord had against the Ammonites. But that was to celebrate the destruction of Jerusalem. But why would Tyre get three chapters? Well, there's a significant reason. One, it was a powerhouse of the day, and it had great significance. But even more than that, the Lord would use the prophecies of Tyre to, number one, prove that prophecy is true for those of us that live in 07. We read these prophecies concerning Tyre and see how they've come to pass perfectly. And man, it's impressive. The Bible gets it right every time. Prophecy fulfilled. You can mark chapter 26 of Ezekiel as done. Fulfilled. Check. And it's done in such a graphic and very clear way from all the nations, all the way from Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great, the Crusaders, all came through Tyre exactly how chapter 26 describes, where Tyre would be scraped flat and clean. And so we covered chapter 26 in its entirety two Sundays ago, and that brings us to chapter 25. Chapter 25 is sort of sandwiched between the two chapters in that it's a lamentation or a funeral dirge, if you would, a poem that is mourning the destruction of Tyre. Why would God put a chapter in here about the mourning of Tyre? Why would he cause Ezekiel to mourn the destruction of Tyre? I would suggest again to you that God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. It breaks God's heart. You have to understand that about our Lord. People read the Old Testament and think God must get some sick sense of joy out of seeing nations wiped out and plundered and killed. But you have to understand, if you really read the Bible and study it, you understand that the Lord, his heart is that he would, that none should perish. He wishes and would hope that no one would be destroyed. But because he's given humanity a free will to choose what they want to do, men choose for themselves whether they're going to be saved through his good grace or if they're going to be on their own and do wickedly before the Lord. And it breaks the heart of the Lord when men choose wickedness over his gracious love. And so I believe it's that reason we have this sort of funeral dirge that actually has Hebrew rhyming in it. It's a sort of a poem that Ezekiel's to recite before the ears of the men of Tyre and send it that direction. And so we look at chapter 27 as it goes here. In fact, he's going to talk about Tyre as if it's a ship. Kind of appropriate, isn't it? For the men of Phoenicia were sailors. They were the first really powerful navy in the world. The men of Phoenicia, they traded with their ships and they fought battles with their ships. And the Lord's going to say, okay, Tyre, you're like a ship. And the first part of this is the destruction, or the beautiful ship. And then the second part is going to be the people that that ship traded with. And then the third part of this chapter is the catastrophic shipwreck that would take place. So first of all, the beautiful ship is described for us here in verses 1 through 9. It says there in 27, chapter 27, verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, now, thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus, or Tyre, and say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea, which art a merchant of the people for many isles, or countries is the idea there. Thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty. Okay, so do we see a problem yet? Who's saying thou art of perfect beauty? The men of Tyre are saying it. They're saying, I'm so humble, I remind myself of Moses. Meek and humble, we are a thing of beauty. Ooh, ugly, pride. That's the problem with Tyre. These men are prideful. I wonder if Americans can learn a lesson just right here in the first couple of verses. The end of verse 3, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty. And we are a great nation, but can I say that we are also a very prideful nation? Oh man, I fear how bad we've come. As I watched the Olympics, that's when it really hit me the most. The last Summer Olympics that I watched, I remember seeing the attitude of the Americans versus the rest of the world. And it really is kind of no wonder the rest of the world kind of loathes America. Did you see today on the news? American popularity or the opinion of who Americans are has sharply dropped in this last particular year. In 2006, our people like us sharply less than they did even last year. Wonder why that is. Could it be possibly that we have become a very prideful, arrogant nation? As I saw one of our sprinters running across, and just as he was across the tape, he turned around and sort of waved on some of the other runners behind him, like, come on, try to keep up. Or the other swimmer who mocked the girl that lost her. You know, some of these Americans, it's a little painful. And when we're not getting busted for using steroids, our attitude stinks. It's pretty sad and kind of pathetic, and that's just the surface. That's just the Olympics. It's the way we carry ourselves, the way we think of ourselves, the way we talk about ourselves. You know, one of the biggest eye-openers for me was going to a place in the world where they didn't even know what American was. I went to a place out in the bush of Burkina Faso and sat in a hut and talked to a guy. And I said, now what is America? And I explained, well, it's a country, you know, is it an island? Well, big island. And you know, it gives an eye opener. You know, not everybody in the world knows what an American is. And when you travel around the world, one of the things you do start to realize is there's more to this world than just Americans. I think it's a great education to do a little traveling around the world just to kind of see the way people think about Americans and to realize we really are not as big stuff as we think we are. Why is this country great? It's because God has shed his grace upon us, the end. That's it. And I believe this country was started out as a godly nation. And the further away we get from God, the more miserable we're going to be. And the more hated I think we'll be as a nation. We need to get back to being a nation who prays, who worships God, and who's humble before the Lord and before others. But is that going to happen? I don't know. Doubt it. But that's what I pray for. That our country, we would be humble. But here, this nation, the men of Tyre, this city is a very prideful people saying, ah, look how great we are. Thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty. Sounds a little too close to home. Verse 4, continuing on this discussion, thy borders are in the midst of the seas. Thy builders have perfected thy beauty. They have made all thy ship boards or planks of fir trees, of cedar. They have taken cedars from Lebanon to make the masts for thee. Remember, this is talking about Tyre as if it were a ship. And it's building this beautiful ship. Verse 6, of the oaks of Bashan have they made thine oars. The company of the Asherites have made thy benches of ivory brought out of the isles of Chittim. Fine linen with broidered work from Egypt was that which thou spreadest forth to be thy sail. Blue and purple from the isles of Elisha was that which covered thee. The inhabitants of Zion and Arvad were thy mariners, thy wise men, O Tyrus, that were in thee, that were pilots. By the way, it's saying that the men of Zidon and Arvad were their pilots and mariners. The men of Tyre didn't have that formidable of an army for centuries. But they would use mercenaries. They would pay other people from other countries to fight all their battles. And this worked well for them for centuries. They had an army that would protect the city of Tyre, but it was a very small army. But their ships and all their mariners were usually paid merchant soldiers from other countries. And that it's described here perfectly in verse 8. Verse 9, the ancients of Gebal and the wise men thereof were in thee, thy caulkers. And all the ships of the sea with their mariners were in thee to occupy or exchange thy merchandise. They of Persia and Lud and of Put were in thine army, thy men of war. They hanged the shield and the helmet in thee and set forth thy comeliness. The men of Arvad with thine army were upon the thy walls round about and the Gamadims, which are brave warriors, were in thy towers. They hanged their shields upon thy walls round about. They have made thy beauty perfect. Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all thy kind of riches. With silver, iron, tin, lead, they traded in thy fairs. Javan, Tubal, Meshach, they were thy merchants. They traded the persons of men and vessels of brass in thy market. They of the house of Togarma, or Arminian is amidst. They were traded, Arminian were trading with the fares of the horses and the horsemen and mules. And the men of Dedan, which were Arabians, they were thy merchants. Many isles or nations were the merchandise of thine hand. They brought thee for a present horns of ivory and ebony. Syria was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of thy wares of thy making. They occupied in thy fairs with emeralds, purple, and broidered work, and fine linen, and coral, and agate. Now pause before we get on. We're getting into this list of all their richness and wealthy things, the gems and the materials and ivory, ebony, all this stuff is going on. So it's very wealthy. You can kind of get the idea. But notice there were some nations mentioned there. And I just point this out to the Bible students here because these nations are important to us, especially when we get to Ezekiel chapter 38 and we get into the discussion of who is Gog and Magog and all those things. We talked about that briefly in our prophecy update. We'll get into it as we continue to go around to Ezekiel 38. But here's the thing. Remember, if you want to understand who these nations are and these old names, you know, like, you know, Put or, you know, the different names, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, these names of places, just go back to Genesis chapter 10. That's where you need to begin. And there's what is called there the Table of Nations. And there, the Table of Nations represents the three sons of Adam, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and the nations that came out of them. 70 nations are listed there. And when you learn that and start to understand who those nations are, you start to understand the ancient names for more modern day nations, even to the present. And that comes into play when you're trying to figure out what the Bible's talking about in prophecy concerning cities and what have you. I say that because these names are also those names that people try to study and figure out who are we talking about here in these ancient names being employed by Ezekiel. And you can go back to Genesis 10 for reference on that. That's important. Well, these guys are doing all kinds of stuff with linen, coral, agate. And then verse 17, Judah and the land of Israel, they were thy merchants. So even the Jews were trading with the men of Tyre. They were trading in thy market, wheat of Minnith and Paneg, and honey and oil and balm. Damascus, which is up in Syria, was thy merchant in the multitude of the wares of thy making. For the multitude of all riches in the wine of Helbon and the white wool. Dan also and Jarvan going to and fro occupied in thy fairs. Bright iron, cassia, and calamus were in thy market. Dedan was thy merchant in precious clothes for chariots. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar they occupied with thee in lambs, rams, goats, in these were they thy merchants? The merchants of Sheba and Rama, they were thy merchants. They occupied in thy fairs with cheap of all spices, with all precious stones and gold, Haran and Cana and Eden, and the merchants of Sheba, Asher and Kilmed, they were thy merchants. So these are all these nations that they were trading with. These were thy merchants in all sorts of things, in blue clothes, embroidered work, and in chests of rich apparel, bound with cords and made of cedar among thy merchandise. And the ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in thy market, and thou wast replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the seas. So Tyre became glorious because they were the epicenter of all trade, commerce, and wealth throughout the known world virtually at that time. And that's why Tyre is such an important place as it relates to this time of Ezekiel and the prophecies of these nations. But the problem was, as we read earlier, that this was a beautiful ship, as the Lord describes it, a ship with masts of cedar, planks of fir, you know, this beautiful ship that was stout and strong and beautiful and was sailed by the powerful men. That's kind of the picture that was just painted. And then the nations that the ship would trade with were just listed. But now we're going to see that beautiful ship shipwrecked. Let's take a look in verse 26. Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Thy riches and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners and thy pilots, thy caulkers, and the occupiers of thy merchandise, and all thy men of war that are in thee, and all thy company which is in the midst of thee, shall fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. The suburbs shall take at the sound, or shake at the sound of the cry of thy pilots, and all that handle the oar, the mariners and all the pilots of the sea shall come down from their ships and shall stand upon the land and shall cause their voice to be heard against thee and shall cry bitterly and shall cast up dust upon their heads and shall wallow themselves in the ashes. They shall make themselves utterly bald for thee, and gird them with sackcloth. They shall weep for thee with bitterness of heart and bitterness of wailing. And in their wailing they shall take up a lamentation for thee and lament over thee, saying, what city is like Tyre, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea? When thy wares went forth out of the seas, thou fillest many people. Thou didst enrich the kings of the earth with multitude of thy riches and of thy merchandise. In the time when thou shalt be broken by the seas and the depths of the water, thy merchandise and all thy company in the midst of the sea shall fall. All the inhabitants of the isles shall be astonished at thee, and their kings shall be sore afraid, and they shall be troubled in their countenance, and the merchants among the people shall hiss or whistle, kind of like whistling in astonishment, like, that's what they're going to do. They shall whistle at thee and shall be a terror and never shall be any more. So this is a pretty lamentable chapter where you're just like, oh man, bummer. In fact, it's got a little bit of a creepy feel to it. Did you notice that? Whenever we talk about ships going down in the sea and the men drowning in the sea, is that kind of a creepy thing? You know, it's funny. I got to a few months back go over to Vanuatu, and Tad and I, we were in town doing some stuff, and we had a couple of hours to kill. And so we decided to go and do some scuba diving. And there's a ship there right off of Port Vila, or right off of Luganville there, from World War II. Big ship that went down. The ship bigger than the Titanic. It was the USS Coolidge from World War II. And it was sunk there by two mines that were in the water. And so the captain of the ship in World War II, he got hit by the mines. He sort of rammed the ship up to the beach. And most of the sailors got off safe and sound. And then the ship just kind of sank and slid back down into the ocean. And so the shallowest point of the ship is 60 feet below the surface. And the deepest point is 150 feet. So it's a real interesting diveable giant ship. And the guns are still on it, and there's still pictures hanging on the walls in the ship. And so we got to dive and go through all the ship, Tad and I, and it's a little creepy, you know. And I got this book about the ship, and there's pictures of people in the ship. And, like, I've got a picture where there's Bob Hope, who was doing a USO tour with that ship. And he's standing there, and you know, some famous girls from that day, and they're all standing there. And there's a picture that's behind them on the wall. And you can dive down right into the galley there and down into the dining area and actually see that same picture is hanging on the wall. And it's just a little on the creepy side. You know, this big, huge ship, and there's a barber chair sideways and guns. And, you know, it's fun to go down there and play around. But here's the thing. Creepy. Totally creepy. You know, you're down there, and there's these big fish kind of hanging out in the corners of some of the rooms of this ship. In fact, there's one ship, fish, and I forget his name, but he's like the size of a Volkswagen. And you're just kind of swimming along, so you look, and you see this big fish, and he just kind of sits there and looks at you. I forget his name, but anyway, creepy, creepy situation. And when I read about this beautiful ship and this beautiful city and the successful and the power that we read about Tyre, and then suddenly you realize it's just a ship that was sunk in the sea and the men went down with it. And the stories that tells and sort of the ghosts that you think in your mind, oh man, tragic, but that's the way it is. And I think that's the portrait the Lord is painting here for us. The kind of this glorious city that goes down because of their pride, but also because that they were glorifying the destruction of Jerusalem. So the men of Tyre, the Lord's got some lament there for us. And man, I hope that people don't have to lament the United States and all of our riches and all of our glory when they see us sinking to the bottom of the sea. I hope that doesn't happen. But pride will take us there real fast. And that's what happened to the men of Tyre. Remember the Laodiceans? We talked about that, I believe, was it last Sunday or the Sunday before? The men of Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, right around verse 17. The reason the men of Laodicea, remember they were lukewarm. They were neither hot or cold, but they were lukewarm. Why? Well, there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, it just declares this, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And thou knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. See, I kind of feel like the church of Laodicea there is very much like the church today in America and very much like the city of Tyre. And the Lord, man, I hope he doesn't indict this church of us being rich and thinking we're wealthy, but really we're blind, poor, and naked. I hope that's not the case. So something to guard against, something to watch out for. And this story of the men of Tyre does that for us. Well, chapter 28 brings us to the king of Tyre, the prince of Tyre. And we looked at that on Sunday. Verses 1 all the way through verse 19 we looked at on Sunday, and we know that the king of Tyre, the reason that Ezekiel goes into this is because we look into a window where Ezekiel's gaze goes beyond the king of, or the prince of Tyre, to who is behind the prince of Tyre, which was none other than Satan himself. And there's an interesting description of Satan and how he fell, why he fell. And if you missed Sunday's teaching, you should probably pick up that CD or download the MP3 and kind of catch up. So that's verses 1 through 19. We pick up in verse 20 tonight. As we finish up this, we move from Tyre now to Zidon. Now you might say, Brett, three chapters, 26, 27, 28, it's all about Tyre. Why is Zidon sort of tacked on to the end of chapter 28? Well, Tyre and Sidon were often used in the same sentence. Sidon is a city just north of Tyre. And in the early stages, before Tyre was a real powerhouse, Sidon was the powerhouse. In the very early, early ancient history. So then when Tyre became stronger, Sidon sort of fell back. But it still was a city during the time of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel sort of tacking on at the end saying, okay, by the way, Sidon, you're going down too. And here's what we read about them. Verse 20, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Zidon, and prophesy against it. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Zidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall have executed judgments in her, and shall be sanctified in her, for I will send into her pestilence, and blood into her streets. And the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And there shall be no more a pricking briar unto the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them that despise them. They shall know that I am the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in the land that I have given to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses, plant vineyards, yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Now pause, verse 25 and 26, has that happened? Has Israel ever dwelt in their land feeling comfortable and safe? See, that prophecy has yet to be fully fulfilled. And so this judgment upon those nations of Moab and Edom and the Ammonites and the Philistines. Of course, the Philistines' execution is done. Philistines are extinct. There are no Philistines today. As well as, you know, these other nations, many of them have ceased to exist. But the Lord, he says, until all those nations round about, which is interesting as it relates to Bible prophecy, because there are still remnants of the Ammonites through Jordan. And in fact, Jordan is much of Ammon and Moab and even part of Edom. And some of these nations that are being talked about as being judged, they still cause Israel trouble to this day. So there will come a time, the Lord is prophesying right here, that Israel will eventually, someday, dwell in peace and safety after he's gathered them from the nations they were scattered. And then they would be building their houses, planting vineyards, and living with confidence. That's going to come during the millennial kingdom, when Christ comes and rules and reigns on the earth. And that's going to be a great time. So that's a kind of an interesting prophecy. The last several verses there just kind of say, well, that's got to still be fulfilled in Bible prophecy. We haven't seen that come to fruition. But here's the lesson that we can learn once again. One of the big lessons of the Old Testament, and it comes all the way back from the book of Genesis, when Abraham was called by the Lord. Make sure you know this. This is an important one. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. When the Lord talked to Abraham, saying, I'm going to make of you, Abraham, a mighty nation. Of Jewish people is the idea there. I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. And then the Lord said there in Genesis 12, 3, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, how did the Jews be a blessing to all the families of the earth? Well, one of the greatest Jews that ever lived blessed you and I. Jesus Christ himself the greatest Jew that ever lived. And he has blessed all families of the earth, whether they know it or not, there's salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. But that prophecy, I will bless the nations that bless Israel, but I will curse the nations that curse Israel. Thus we see the Lord being faithful in his promise to judge the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines, the men of Tyre, the men of Sidon. All who came against Israel, all who would feel the judgment of the Lord upon them. And I would suggest even to this day, any nation that goes against Israel, it's to their own destruction, it's to their own fall. That's why we need to pray for the leaders of America, that we don't turn and say, you know what, we really are against Israel, we support the Palestinian state. That's a big mistake biblically. And sadly, not only are people that are secularists who don't believe the Bible jumping into that whole roadmap to peace, Palestinian statehood, but sadly a lot of churches today are jumping onto that bandwagon. Why? Because they don't read their Bibles. They need to read their Bibles and understand the Lord still blesses the nations that bless Israel, and he still curses the nations that curse Israel. And man, you got to watch out for that. There was a book written a few years ago, by the way, that tracks the nations, and specifically the United States, and our actions. Anytime we've acted in the worst interests of Israel, we have paid for it nationally or personally, as well as the other. What was the name of that book? Who can recall? Eye of the Storm. That's right. Great, great book. If you want to just kind of check out and see if this Genesis 12:3 still is true, just read the book. You'll be kind of shocked and see how it lines up perfectly with current events. So, man, we need to be supporters of Israel. That's an important thing. And so you have those judgments of those nations, and we've finished five chapters, and we're early. So all you guys that were laughing, you're just clapping because it's over, I know. Let's pray together. And Lord, we thank you so much that we can explore your word. And Lord, these cities, we can learn from Tyre and from Sidon. We can learn from these nations, Lord, like the Moabites and the Edomites, the Ammonites, Lord. I pray that we would learn those lessons, that we wouldn't rejoice at the fall of those who have turned against you. That, Lord, we would be like you, who has no delight in the fall or the destruction of the wicked. But, Lord, may we be like you in that you would that none should perish. Lord, I pray that we would have your heart in these matters. Lord, I would also pray that we wouldn't be like the men of Moab who thought you were a god just like all the other gods of the world. Lord, I pray that as this church continues to study the Bible, Lord, may we not be sucked into the various religions that are so open-minded, so all-inclusive, and yet so desperately wrong. May we be single-minded, Lord, and believe in your Son, even as he claimed there in John 14, to be the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man comes to the Father which is heaven but by him. Lord, may we be single-minded and be on that narrow path that leads to salvation, and that we would avoid the broad way that leads to destruction. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't kick people while they're down like the Philistines and the men of Edom did to the Jews. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be like the men of Tyre who were lifted up with pride and in their riches and in their wealth didn't even know their poverty. So Lord, help us to have the right thinking and bless this congregation. May your word bring forth good fruit in our lives, Father, we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.